All right, our children, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time in the Word. And I want to thank you for your, many of you have been praying for Sherry and for the cards and flowers and meals that have been brought to the house. Sherry had her thyroid removed. The doctor thinks that the malignancy was contained. They are testing also the lymph nodes there to find out if it's spread at all, and we'll know those results this week. But thank you for your prayers for us as we've been going through this opportunity God's placed in front of us as a family this week. It's a privilege to be a part of a church family where there's just such care and interaction with one another, and we appreciate that. I really want to echo what was mentioned earlier about tonight. Jim Rickard is an internationally known speaker, and he's going to be speaking about matters pertaining to finances and the outlines that you'll be receiving tonight, just to give you a sort of whet your appetite. He's going to be talking about convictions for biblical stewardship, and he told me, I also really want to give some real practical things that will be of help, 14 steps to financial freedom. Going to be talking about budgeting and preparing for retirement, some practical tips on finances for believers. It's going to be very practical. Starts at 6 o'clock tonight. We're going to give him an hour to talk to us about these matters. For that reason, we're moving our business meeting from tonight till next week so we can have the full time. So you'll want to be a part of this session tonight. He's actually going to be meeting with the board this afternoon as we're going to tap into his mind. So we'll look forward to that. I want to read this morning's text and then explain why I chose it, and then we'll move into the message. The text is Revelation chapter 2, if you'll turn in your Bibles, and we'll follow as the reading is verses 8 through 11, the second chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Amen. Father, I ask for grace to speak clearly, to speak your word. We know that what we have just read in this text is an experience right now that your people are walking through all over this world. And it's an experience that's in front of us as believers in this country. And we pray for grace to honor you. You said it's blessed. We are blessed to be persecuted. We don't think that way naturally. So we pray you'll help us to think that way and be energized to honor you as you place platforms of suffering in front of us. In Christ's name, amen. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so this morning as we think about this and pray about this, we're knitting our hearts with our brothers and sisters all over this world. Why such a day? Well, because every day of the week in at least 60 countries, followers of Jesus Christ are being persecuted. Estimates say that 100,000 followers of Jesus are being killed every year. This is our family, beloved, dying at the rate of 274 martyrs every day, 11 martyrs every hour, one martyr every 5 minutes. Did you realize that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ wrote a letter to the persecuted church, a church that was facing intense persecution? That particular letter, which was the letter that he wrote to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, is going to be our text of the morning. It's going to frame our thinking this morning. We're going to place ourselves under it this morning. Then we're going to come to the Lord's table and remember the one who has made us right with God. The church at Smyrna was a church that Jesus Christ commended. In fact, of the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, only two have only commendation, and this is one of those. No words of correction given by Jesus to this church, only commendation. It was a church that faced suffering firsthand, the suffering of persecution. You say, do you think we'll ever face persecution in the United States of America? I do. Some are already facing it in various forms, but we're heading in that direction. It's not a matter of when. The Word of God's very clear that followers of Jesus, if they live long enough, will suffer persecution. A few weeks ago, some of you may have read this. I highly recommend that you read. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, was invited to speak of all places at Brigham Young University. And when I saw that he spoke there, I was fascinated by why would a Baptist speak in the hotbed of Mormonism? Why would he go to this place? And he delivered an address that's entitled "A Clear and Present Danger: Religious Liberty, Marriage, and the Family in the Late Modern Age." And so Brigham Young University invited him to come because, of as you well know, Mormons are all about family and wanted him to come and address the subject of family. But I was intrigued why a minister of the gospel would go in the first place and what that might communicate in terms of would it undermine the gospel? You read his address and you'll find out. He modeled for us what needs to happen in this day and age where we're told that we need to be tolerant, but tolerant means we listen only to those who say that everybody's opinion's legitimate. The moment someone says they believe something is true, then that's considered to be intolerant. Well, he went to them and said, and you can read it for yourself, but in the first part of his address, he said, "You know who I am, and I know who you are. I'm a historical, orthodox Christian committed to the fundamentals of Christianity. And you're not. You're a group of people that believe a brand of Christianity that has been defined by something that's happened in recent years. And so you know who I am. I know who you are." When he made this incredible statement, I thought, this is why I mentioned it in this message this morning. He says, "I do not believe we're going to heaven together, but I do believe we may go to jail together." I thought that was a classic, well-said line. And he, of course, is saying that because we share a view of the family that is considered to be intolerant today. Now, I just raise that to show what you already know. We're living in an age when if you don't buy the party line that everybody's beliefs are legitimate, that is considered intolerant, and it's not too long when that will be considered hate speech. Just about any subject, even family. How much more so if we believe and hold to and are willing to make known our commitment that there's only one way to heaven and His name is the person of Jesus Christ. That is going to be increasingly not tolerated in our society. It is what we believe about Jesus, who said He is the only way to heaven, that will inevitably cause our country and believers in our country to face persecution, just as they have and are, as I mentioned, in 60 countries right now all over the world. So, we need this message so that we can know what our brothers and sisters are facing presently in 60 countries, and so that we ourselves are prepared to know how to respond as we face it in days ahead, if that is the Lord's providence for us. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, there are four things that Jesus wants the persecuted church to know. First of all, He wants us to know that we have a Savior. Of course, He is speaking, the Lord Jesus is, in verse 8, and through John, this is what was penned. Verse 8, "To the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor, to the prevailing spirit." We don't know exactly what He means by that. It's the same address, word that's addressed to each of the seven churches. The angel, the representative of the church, the spirit of the church. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write." And you'll notice that this particular letter begins by Jesus giving a picture of himself, some characteristics of himself. He does this with each of the seven letters. For instance, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, in the first letter, Christ revealed himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which emphasizes two of Christ's attributes, that he's strong and he's sovereign. That was of particular importance for the church at Ephesus. But notice what he says in the letter to the church at Smyrna. Two characteristics are likewise highlighted, and the first is going to emphasize his permanence, that he's permanent. Verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, literally the eschatos. Jesus Christ introduces himself to this church as saying, I am the first. Of course, he's the first in terms of the one who's always been. He's the first in terms of the one who created the universe. And he is the last. He will be there when the new creation is established. He will be the author of that new creation. By him all things were created, Colossians 1:16 says. He is before all things, Colossians 1:17. He is the one who said in the final chapter of the Bible, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So he is eternal. He is therefore permanent, unchanging. Secondly, he introduces himself by a characteristic attribute that would present himself as being powerful. He says in verse 8 that he is the one who died and who came to life again. Now think of what that meant to a church facing persecution. Jesus Christ himself not only suffered, not only was opposed, but died because of that opposition. But didn't just die, he then conquered death and is now alive. The Christians at Smyrna needed this reminder about their Savior. He is permanent, for in a changing world, it's wonderful to know that there's one who does not change, so that as kingdoms come and shake their fist against him and against his people, this does not catch him by surprise. He is the one who has been the same and will always be the same. And he's powerful. That death, this great foe that the world throws at the followers of Jesus, is no foe to this one that we serve. For he has himself experienced death and defeated it. This is key then to stability in life. Stable people are those who know they have a Savior and know this about their Savior, that he's permanent and powerful. Secondly, this letter invites us, exhorts us to know that we will face suffering. When you study the seven letters that Jesus penned to these churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, a couple of things stand out. One is that all the churches that are mentioned here are different. Seven churches, but they're all different even from each other. Different levels of maturity, different levels of effectiveness, different circumstances in their communities that they were facing. And two, God does not allow all of his churches to face the same challenges. Now, true, all Christians, all churches will face suffering. And so we've shared even this morning in our prayer time, and we've in our Sunday school time, we're praying for those that are facing a variety of types of suffering. We hear about suffering. All churches face suffering. But suffering comes in lots of shapes and sizes. This particular church at Smyrna encountered what many churches are facing in the 60 countries that I mentioned, and that is the suffering in the form of persecution. Jesus says to this church in verse 8, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. A little background will help us to appreciate this. Of all the cities in Asia Minor, this is modern day Turkey, by the way, to put this in perspective. It's been said that the city of Smyrna was the loveliest. The city today is called Izmir. In the first century, it was called the Ornament of Asia, located 35 miles north of Ephesus on the Aegean Sea. It's a beautiful area. This was a model city. It boasted a famous stadium, library, largest public theater in Asia. 200,000 people, more than, lived in this city. in New Testament times. It was known as the birthplace of Homer, a very wealthy city, a place where learning flourished, especially in the sciences and medicine. And it was tough to live as a Christian in Smyrna. Why? Two reasons. One, there was a large Jewish population in this city, which was very hostile to the followers of Jesus. Second reason was that Smyrna was intensely loyal to Rome. In fact, Smyrna was known for its emperor worship, AD 23. The Roman Senate granted Smyrna the honor of building the first temple in honor of Emperor Tiberius. By the end of the first century, which is now the time period of the writing of this letter, under Domitian, emperor worship became compulsory for every Roman citizen on the threat of death. And so once a year, a citizen had to burn incense on the altar of the godhead of Caesar, and afterward was issued a certificate. You can begin to understand why it was difficult to be a Christian living in this city. Do you ever wonder, as you're going through your own hardships, whatever they may be, does anybody care? Does anybody in the church care? Does anybody care about what I'm going through? The answer comes in verse 9 when the sovereign Lord says these wonderful words, "I know." Notice your Bible, verse 9. "I know your afflictions. I know the slander. I know." Those are incredibly powerful words. I know. In verse 9, we learn a couple of things about the suffering that the sovereign Lord knows his people are going through. One is that, as I mentioned, it comes in various forms. What did Christ know about this church? He knew they were experiencing suffering in three different ways, as do God's people all over the world today. One, God's people experience tribulation. Must Christians face tribulation? Most certainly. Jesus is not talking here about the tribulation, period. He's pointing out that his people are not immune from tribulation. This particular word means affliction, being crushed beneath a weight. It's the idea of pressure. His people face pressure. And he allows his people to face pressure, to be squeezed at times. Because when you squeeze something, it shows what's really inside it. To the Smyrnas, he says, "I know the pressure you're under. I know." Secondly, we discover from this that God's people experience poverty. He's very specific about this. Living for Jesus does affect your economic status at times. Not always in the way the health and wealth preachers claim. Sometimes you live for Jesus and live by biblical principles and your wealth may increase. Sometimes you live by the principles of God's Word and for the person that the Word of God's all about, and your economic status decreases, as in this case. It can cost you economically to be a Christian. In fact, in the New Testament, poverty and Christianity are closely connected. It was James that said, for instance, in James 2:5, that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Or other texts that would talk about blessed are the poor. There are actually two different words in the Greek for poverty. The first describes the state of a man who has nothing extra. The second word describes a person who has nothing at all. That's this word. I know your poverty. You have nothing at all in terms of this world's goods. And yet in the light of eternity, he says quickly, I know your poverty, yet you're rich. You have what really matters in the light of eternity. You have what's most important in this world, he says to these believers. Now, why were these particular Christians living in this city so poor economically? He doesn't elaborate here, but knowing the history of what was going on at this time, it's not hard to put the picture together. They would not participate with the Roman emperor worship. Again, one of the consequences for saying no to political leaders, particularly a political system that says you must worship our leader, you must say he's God, would be economic sanctions. The choice to live for Christ cost them. More about that in just a moment. Thirdly, God's people experience slander. In verse 9, he says, I know the slander. The King James uses the word blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not. Apparently, one of the great sources of persecution for this church, for these believers, was the religious community, namely zealous Jews. Now, we're very thankful for the Jewish people. Our heritage goes back to the Jewish people that God has chosen Abraham, formed a family and a nation, and through which the Messiah has come. We're very blessed. But many who have called themselves Jews, and in this case it was very true, were antagonistic towards Christianity. It's a fact that some of the most severe persecution throughout the history of the church has come from religionists. So, what would you have done if you had lived in Smyrna at the end of the first century, where every year you were faced with a choice? You would hear a knock at your door, and you would see a Roman official that would say to you, if you're a good Roman citizen, it's your opportunity now, it's your obligation now to declare your allegiance. And by that, the choice was simple. All you had to do was to burn a pinch of incense and say the words, Caesar is Lord. And if you did, you were issued a certificate, and life would be good for you. The opportunities of the Roman Empire would be yours in the upcoming year, with all the money that went with that and all the opportunities that went with that for the education of your children and all the opportunities that the good life would afford in the Roman Empire. If you refused, quite likely you were executed. What would you do? When the Japanese occupied Korea in 1937-40, Korean Christians faced such a choice. When they were ordered to worship at the Shinto shrines, many Christians would refuse to do so and therefore were imprisoned and tortured. They would acknowledge no Lord but their one Lord, Jesus Christ. Who is your Lord? To say Jesus is your Lord means He's number one, that there's no rival to Him. There's no one else that you will compromise with. Is your Lord Caesar or Christ? Is your Lord your reputation at school? Is your reputation in your workplace? Or is it Christ? Is your Lord your bank account or is it Christ? Is your Lord living in comfort or is it Christ? Who is your Lord? If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and we make that known, we will suffer for it. Maybe not as the Smyrnans did. Where suffering comes in different forms, but we will suffer. Now, there's something else we learn here, and that is this suffering comes from a very violent enemy. What did Jesus reveal about the antagonists who were afflicting His people? A couple of characteristics. One, they were individuals who made false claims. It's interesting to me in verse 9 that Jesus says concerning the antagonists that they say they're Jews when they're not. So a person can claim to be something. In this case, they claimed to be a Jew when they weren't. Now, I take that to mean they probably were. They had blood flowing through them that could be traced back to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. But Paul would say in Romans 2:28-29, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not written by the written code. So the Jews in Smyrna, Paul, or John here, writing for Jesus, describes them as being, they say they're Jews, but they're not. Now think about this for a moment, a little bit of background. The Jews in Smyrna did not have to patronize the imperial cult since their religion was approved not in the sense of endorsed, but it said it was legitimate by Rome. So you could be a Jew and you didn't have to take this oath to Caesar because your religion was considered acceptable, at least in certain times, and apparently that was the case here. But many of these same that were not forced to declare their allegiance to Rome, at least at the same level, were quick to slander the Christians as being a heretical deviation from Judaism. And Jesus reveals this shocking truth about these Jewish individuals. Namely, they're not Jews at all. To say that you're a Jew because of the blood that you have in your body and not to worship the one that God has sent as the Messiah of the Jews in the world makes you not a true Jew any longer. This is what the Lord Jesus himself says through John to the church at Smyrna. The individuals are making false claims that are attacking you. And these are individuals who've made a very fatal choice. A person who refuses to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah is no longer a true Jew at all. And in fact, to refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah means that you are under the curse of God and heading for eternal destruction. And Jesus' words are sobering. To these individuals, he says, they are actually a synagogue of Satan. Verse 9. How ironic. A synagogue is supposed to be a place to learn about and worship the true God. These individuals are a synagogue, says the Lord, of Satan. These terms don't go together. Satan, however, is a very religious being. He uses religion. He loves religion. Contrary to today's rhetoric, all roads, all religions don't lead to the same place. Hence Al Mohler's statement, I don't believe we're going to heaven together. We might go to jail together. And to say it lovingly to people because he's burdened for their souls. All religions are not equally valid. Satan actually manufactures and uses religion to deceive. And not just the obvious satanic religions that might come to mind, like Wicca or occultism or blatant Satan worship. He uses synagogues. He uses churches, quote unquote, where there's a lot of truth being taught, makes your life better in the here and now. Some good is being done, but where Christ and his cross are hidden. Now, the ultimate source of persecution against Christians is Satan. Satan is mentioned in 4 of the 7 letters. There was demonic, satanic backing behind the persecution that was taking place in Smyrna. We see it again in verse 10 when he says, the devil will put some of you in prison. The devil attacked the church, but he does it through people, in this case, people who made a fatal choice. They had all of this heritage. They had this truth about God in their scriptures, namely the Old Testament scriptures, but they've rejected the one who's the fulfillment. Hence, they're a synagogue of Satan. Now, the question arises, can the church stand up in the midst of such opposition? So you've got powerful religious people in your community against you. And you have political authorities that are against you. Can a church survive? Can the members of the church survive in that situation? And the answer is, it can and it must. Because of the third certainty that we'll consider. And that is, one, we have a Savior. Two, we will face suffering. Three, Jesus says we have strength. He talks about this strength in verse 10, where he gives the church now a series of 3 admonitions with a concluding promise. And the fact that God gives us admonitions like this implies that the strength is there for us to be able to do it. Verse 10, notice, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. What are the 3 commands that a church under attack needs to hear? Here's the first. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. King James, fear none of those things which you will suffer. Literally, the command is stop being afraid. This is the tendency of any of us when we're in danger. Fear is a normal response when you're facing danger. But in this case, when the danger is coming and the source is satanic and it's trying to stop you from giving your devotion to the one who died and rose again for your salvation, stop being afraid of that. You don't need to be afraid of that. Don't give in to that fear. Or to put it positively, have courage. Suffering for Christ is not bad. As I mentioned in my opening prayer time, the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Suffering for Christ isn't a sign we've done something wrong. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I mentioned before about Brother Yun, a Chinese pastor who was imprisoned and tortured for Christ, and now free speaking in the West. Let me just share with you his perspective of persecution. Quote, "I don't know exactly what the future holds, but I do know who holds my future. Since the Lord saved me as a teenager, it has been an exciting ride. I've never known what was waiting around the next corner." This is a very interesting perspective. He says, "One day I may be killed for the sake of the gospel in a Muslim or Buddhist nation. If you hear this news, please don't grieve for me, but grieve for the millions of precious souls who are enslaved by Satan without any gospel witness. Death is not the end for the servant of God, but just the start of indescribable, everlasting life in the presence of Jesus. If you hear that I've been called home to heaven, please go on in my place with the gospel, preaching and discipling the people groups of the world until Jesus comes again." This man is taking to heart this exhortation. Don't give in to fear. Christians ought not be fearful, not of wicked rulers, not of other things either, like storms, job losses, the future of our retirement savings, our failing health. We have no reason to fear. Why not? Because we know the one who holds our future. Can the storms destroy our homes? Can we lose our jobs? Can our retirement plans go belly up? Can our health fail? Yes, but only if he wills it. Only if this is his purpose for us, through which to bring glory to him. Our Savior often uses suffering to showcase his sufficiency. So don't fear. Don't be afraid of people. Don't be afraid to stand up for me, says Jesus, when I give you a platform at work or at school or wherever. Second admonition, face the truth. This is the idea behind the phrase, "I tell you." It's one word in the Greek text translated in King James by the word "behold." In other words, pay attention, take note. I just say, face the truth. What is the truth? Three inevitable events. One, we will be attacked by the devil. We're in a battle. We have armor. He didn't give us armor because we were going to be going through smooth sailing. We're under attack. Don't be surprised by the devil's attack, says Ephesians 6. And here Jesus says, "I tell you, the devil will put," King James, "shall cast some of you into prison." In the ancient world, imprisonment was not for rehabilitation. It was a prelude to death. A man was put into a prison until he was eventually taken out and led to die. Prison was a place where you waited to be executed. We will be attacked by the devil. Second inevitable event, we will be tested. Do you ever notice how many of God's greats spent time in prison? Joseph, Jeremiah, Paul, Georgie Vins, countless Chinese brothers and sisters, those in North Korea, those in Nigeria today, Iran. What is the purpose of prison for a believer? There are multiple purposes. Jesus mentions one here in verse 10 when he says, "to test you, that ye may be tried." The word "tested" or "tried" means to make full proof of. When you're in prison, you face a test to find out who's number one in your life. By the way, the Lord uses lots of other things. He can use failing health. He can use family challenges. He can use lots of things when your heart's dream doesn't come to full fruition. There's lots of things that the Lord can use to expose what's really most important in our lives. The third thing that is a certainty is we will have tribulation. And he uses some specific language in verse 10 to talk about this. He says, "you will suffer persecution." This is interesting to me. For 10 days. Some believe the 10 days refers to 10 different Roman rulers who made edicts to try to wipe out Christianity. I don't think that's the case as much as the idea that 10 days indicating there's going to be a limit to this. Persecution has a limit. Like we would say, a week or so. The tribulation that God's children are facing won't last forever. Jesus is saying to his people, "I'm allowing you to enter into a time, it will last for 10 days. It may be more than that, I'm not sure, but it seems to be communicating that there's going to be a limit to this. You're entering into a season now where you're going to face this, and then it will pass to this particular church. So don't fear. Face the truth. And then the final commandment is to be faithful. Verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I take from that that apparently none of the Smyrnan believers had died yet, but they would. Why did Jesus tell them ahead of time that these bad things were coming? Because he wants them to be, he wants his church to be prepared so they can be faithful to the end. This is what God desires of his people. This is what he requires of us. Not success, faithfulness. To be loyal to him, to be faithful in enduring what he places us in to endure for his honor. To keep doing what he calls us to do, no matter what. He gave a promise to help us. And the promise is, if you're faithful to the point of death, I will give you something that is very precious. And that is what he calls the crown of life. The Bible mentions at least five crowns promised to faithful believers. It's a good study you might want to enter into sometime. The incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. The soul winner's crown, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. And the crown of life, also in James 1:12. What's the point? When Christ says to his suffering servants, don't be afraid, face the truth. This is the real world now. Be faithful. He's not just saying, keep your chin up, keep smiling, it's not so bad. He's telling us, as bad as it is, it will be worth it all. The Christians at Smyrna may have been poor temporarily, but in the eternal scheme of things, they're not complaining now. They are rich eternally. Lehman Strauss rightly surmises, the Christian philosophy of suffering for Christ is that out of tribulation comes triumph, out of persecution the prize, out of death we come reigning with him. This is our strength. We know the truth that changes the way we look at the afflictions that are temporary in nature. Which brings us to the final certainty, and that is we have security. Talked about in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, this is not intended to be a history lesson. If we go home and say, hey, I learned what happened a long time ago in a place called Smyrna, we've missed the point. What Jesus said to this church, which was for their benefit, was to benefit a lot of other churches then and now. Verse 11, he who overcomes will not be, it's a double negative in the Greek, will not be hurt at all by the second death. See, there are three non-negotiables emphasized in this verse. Three things of which you can be absolutely sure. One, everybody dies once. Non-negotiable. Everybody dies once. For some in Smyrna, the time was at hand. Our day's coming too. Everybody dies once. Second thing we know is that those who know Christ die only once. Those who know Christ die only once. For the Christian to be absent from this body is to be immediately present with the Lord who's died for them to rescue them from their sin and eternal destruction. We are not at all affected by the second death. So if you know Christ, you will die, but only once. On the other hand, the third thing we know is those who don't know Christ will die twice. Those who don't know Christ will die twice. First physically, and then they will experience what we are told about at the end of the book of the Revelation. And I want you to see this with your own eyes in Revelation chapter 20. This is what every person who doesn't know Christ will experience. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, according to as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. So nobody's going to escape this day. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, He was thrown into the lake of fire. So if we live long enough, if the Lord tarries, all of us will be affected by the first death. We cannot avoid that. But we can escape the second death, the lake of fire. How? Jesus says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. To avoid the second death, you must be an overcomer. Say, how do I become an overcomer? You must say no to the world and yes to Jesus Christ. You must repent of living for self and put your total trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who came the first time to die in the place of sinners, who took their punishment, who was raised to life and gives eternal life to those who believe in him now. These are the certainties we know. We have a Savior, one. We will have to suffer for our Savior, two. We can have strength and security, three and four. These four certainties have mobilized the church for 20 centuries now. This is what will enable any believer in this day to stand true for Christ. As did one man that I want to tell you about as we wrap up this message. He happened to be from Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. He was the pastor of the church in Smyrna not long after this letter was written, just a few decades. He actually became a martyr for Jesus Christ on Saturday, February the 23rd, 155. He was a man who stood true to these four certainties Jesus has given to us. His death is quite fascinating. It was the time of the public games in Smyrna. The city was crowded and the crowd was fired up. Somebody shouted, "Away with the atheists!" Let's call it Polycarp be searched for. An atheist is what you refer to a person that didn't believe in the emperor as being God. So they searched for Polycarp. They found a slave. And they tortured the slave until he caved and he said, "I know where he is," and they were able to find Polycarp. When they arrived to arrest Polycarp, he ordered that everybody who had come should be given a meal, and he himself requested at least one more hour in prayer. Then he was taken to the arena. The proconsul gave Polycarp the following choice: either curse the name of Jesus Christ and make a sacrifice to Caesar, or you'll die. Here's how this man of God replied. I love this. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning, to which Polycarp returned, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and the everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." So the crowds came with fury to burn him alive. When they attempted to bind him to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am. For he who gives power to me to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you would give me by the nails." So they let him loose in the flames. In his final moments, Polycarp prayed this prayer: "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we've received full knowledge of thee, God, and of angels and powers, of all creation, of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour, that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, and the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God without falsehood and of truth, has promised, prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled." And so, to his dying breath, Polycarp honored his Savior. Just like many are doing, as I mentioned, every 5 minutes, somewhere in this world, a follower of Jesus is dying for the one who gave his life. Do you know the Savior that Polycarp knew? I think most of us would probably say yes. You may be here not know the Savior that Polycarp knew. And I would say to you, you need to know Jesus as your Savior. There's no other way to heaven. Call upon him right now. He'll save you. But the question I want to ask you and myself is this: do you know the Savior the way Polycarp knew him? Do you know the Savior the way Polycarp knew him? If you know him at a distance, you know him as someone peripheral in your life, you know him as someone that's there but isn't really preeminent, you will not stand like this. This comes, as he said, because he's walked with him 86 years. And may God give us grace to get to know this Jesus better. Some of us need to make some changes in our lives right now, because Jesus is a person that we give lip service to, but he's not real to us. The bottom line question is, are we ready to suffer for Christ? Our family members are suffering. They're dying. 274 a day, 11 an hour, one martyr every 5 minutes. And we pray for them today, and we pray that God will give us grace to be like them, to be bold in living for Jesus Christ in the place he's given to us to represent him. Father in heaven, we bow before you, and we're humbled. We are unworthy. We have such a worthy Savior who deserves our all. And we face suffering that's so far less than what certainly he faced, and so much less than what many of your children are facing. And we get distracted by the things we face now. We ask your forgiveness for that. And we thank you that your forgiveness is abundant. We need it right now. Some of us came into this room all distracted by little inconveniences really in our lives. Please forgive us. Help us to get back in the game, into the fight, into the battle. Help us to stand for your Son, Jesus, this week, loving people and being willing to speak the truth to them no matter what the cost may be to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.